Well, Matthew 11, verse 30 there, or 29 to 30, ends with a stunning promise to all the weary and burdened and those weighed down by the troubles of life. And that may be you this morning, troubled, burdened, weighed down by life. And the invitation is to come to Jesus and find in him not merely rest for the body, which you can get by going on a two-week holiday, right? But something much more profound. Rest for the soul. Verse 29, you said right there at the end of that section that we've read for us by Michaela. It's been called the Great Invitation. And it's easy to understand why this is such a great invitation. The Pelicano was a massive ship that in the year 1986 was turned away from 11 countries. Allowed only long enough to dock in those countries to refuel before it set out to sea again, because the problem was in Philadelphia. The sanitation workers in Philadelphia evidently were on strike, and so for a month in the City of Love, which is what Philadelphia actually is, the rubbish just kept accumulating, just kept piling up day after day. So in the end, they incinerated it and dumped 13,000 tons of ash and scrap and heavy metal and arsenic and lead into the hold of the Pelicano and sent it out to sea until they could find a place where they could dump it. And sin fills us with garbage. Both our sins and the sins of others, the sins that are committed against us, guilt, shame, doubt, bitterness, anger, arrogance, apathy, anxiety, fear. And so we plow the oceans of life looking for somewhere to unload it, but we can't. There's just no way to do it. We drop it on people from time to time and they sense something of the pain that's there, but there's no way of getting rid of it all, and so we grow weary and we're needy and we need rest for the soul. In the context of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus had in mind the weariness of heart that comes from empty religion. Empty religion, either the formal variety of religion, which was that which the Pharisees taught, or the informal kind of religion. You know what informal religion is? It's the religion of the world. It's the religion of serving self, of living up to someone else's standard, of acquiring honour or comfort or respect from those to whom we feel we ought to have it and we don't have it. And whichever the variety of religion it is, worldly religion, because the religion of the Pharisees was simply that, the outcome is the same. It's great weariness of the soul, for which Jesus never intended us, and therefore he invites us, invites you this morning to come and find rest. Now, I don't know a single person who doesn't need that. I don't know a single person who doesn't want that. But I do know lots of people who never find it. Now, why is that? Well, that's what we want to consider today. Why do people not find it when it is in fact on offer? Why do church-going people not find it when in fact it's on offer? Jesus tells you in this passage, he tells you of three different kinds of people with three different kinds of ways to harden their hearts against it. And the first is the childish cynicism, which was the characteristic of Israel's leaders. Verse 10, come to that there. Jesus says there in verse 10 that John the Baptist was the one long foretold by Isaiah the prophet who'd prepare the way for God's Messiah. And therefore, said Jesus in verse 11 there, nobody in history up to this point was as great as John. But John was rejected. He was put to death. Just as Jesus would be rejected and put to death, exactly the same sort of way, by a fickle and foolish public who were, says Jesus in verse 16, like children in a marketplace who actually want to call the shots themselves. Verse 16, we played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. In other words, they were saying, we played our tune. It's your job to dance to it. You're the one who is meant to do what we ask you to do. You're meant to fit our expectations. And therefore, verse 18 there, John came as an ascetic. What's an ascetic? It's a person that doesn't, they live a very severe, self-disciplined life. That's what John the Baptist was like. He came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he's got a demon. And Jesus came doing both, and they said, notice it there, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That is, neither one could please this fickle public who really were so childish and foolish. But wisdom, you're told there at the end of that particular verse, verse 19, is proven right by her children. Now here's the thing, the cynic wants to call the tune. They want to call the tune with God. And it's possible for Christians to be like this. It's actually possible over a period of time to develop a sense that here's how it ought to be. I can't believe in a God who's created such a painful world. I can't believe in a God who allows innocent people to suffer. I can't believe in somebody who says he's the only way. I can't believe in somebody who sends people to hell. In short, I can't believe in Jesus unless he fits my expectations, unless he dances to my tune, and unless he does the dealers off. It is not really a rational objection, this objection. It's kind of a moral objection, for we only want the kind of God who allows us to be in control. We want the kind of plasticine God, do you know? The one we can mould to the shape that we like, and Jesus isn't that. He is not that. So the cynic would rather complain, the cynic would rather stand at a distance than let him have his way. Now, I don't know about you, most of us know the kid who hasn't been told no often enough in life. Met kids like that? I met kids like that. They come to our house, they throw a saddle on our cat. And I get home just in time to see the cat, with a moment's kind of break, scamper out the door, and then the child comes to me as I'm speaking with my wife and interrupts the conversation. I don't know if you've seen kids like that. Mid-sentence to say, I want Calico to play Cowboys, and he's not doing it. And because I love kids to grow up, and I love them, I delight to say no. Calico will not be playing that game with you, and you'll not be playing it with her. It's annoying, that kind of thing in kids. But it's kind of kids, isn't it? It's just kids that need to be told no from time to time when you really mean no. It's childish in kids, but it's super childish in adults. And that's the case with a cynic. Notice the conclusion in sentence 19, that wisdom's proven right by her deeds. That is to say, I take it, well, that's kind of a tricky verse. I take it, the day of reckoning will come when the worldly wisdom of the cynic will be exposed in Jesus' judgment and shown for what it is. And if you're one who's prone to cynicism at this point, I want the God who'll be like this. Hear the warning. Rest for the soul is not likely to be yours until you hear what's being said here. The first to miss out on rest for the soul is the cynic. The second is the apathetic. Now, often people say, if Jesus appeared today, if only he did that, and appeared today and performed a miracle for me then I'd believe. And it's more than likely that they won't believe. It's almost certainly not true. Sentence 20 and following. Jesus speaks of those towns in Israel who witnessed many of his miracles yet didn't repent. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Now friends, two assumptions to notice in Jesus' words. There are those who in their lives will get more opportunity than others to understand the truth about God, and it's not lost on God that that is the case. Chorazin, Bethsaida, verse 23, Capernaum gets added to the list. With cities just 5 kilometres apart, they were on the north of the Sea of Galilee. For a time, Jesus made Capernaum his home. It was the scene of many of his miracles. Bethsaida was home to 3 of the disciples. They had great opportunity to see God at work in Jesus. How different Tyre and Sidon were. How different were Sodom and Gomorrah. They were Gentile cities, known, of course, if you remember anything from the Old Testament, known in the Old Testament for their profound evil. And they never repented of that, as far as we know in the scriptures. But neither did cities like Capernaum. Neither did Bethsaida, who had greater opportunities. So on the day of judgment, do you notice what Jesus is saying to them? Their punishment will be the greater. The severity with which they are judged will be the greater. Every time I preach on Christmas Day, I think of those who come. And I pray for them before they come. And they come and they hear the gospel invitation again, as they've been invited by relatives years and years and years before to advance and come to come to hear something on Easter or Christmas Day. And I think of the tragedy when it falls on deaf ears of judgment stored up. Because there are degrees of blessing in heaven and on earth, and there are degrees of punishment. That has surprised you? Chase it up later. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus tells the parable of 2 servants. One who knew what his master wanted and didn't do it. One who didn't know and didn't do it. And says Jesus, the first will be beaten with many blows. The second with few. That is to say, both were culpable. One for not finding out what he needed to do. One for knowing it and not doing it. There'll be a difference in the way they're judged. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like on the day of judgment. But Jesus says it'll happen. That's a sobering word, isn't it? The first assumption in Jesus' words is that some have greater opportunity and some have less. And we're those who have had great opportunity week by week. Here's the second assumption. That whether Tyre or Sidon or Sodom or Gomorrah or Bethsaida or Chorazin, whether it's Judas or you, we all know enough of God's truth, actually. We all know enough of it to be guilty on the day of judgment. So there's a need to be careful in the way you respond to these things. There's a need to be careful and not to sit on the fence forever, not allow it to wash over your head week by week. There's a great danger for the person who sits in church, who mentally ticks off, yes, I knew that. Yes, I knew that. Yes, I like the way you said that. But not actually hear the word that God is declaring to you. Why church matters week by week, of course. Not that you learn new things, but actually that you respond to it as you ought. The great atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he'd say if he found himself on Judgment Day standing before the God he didn't believe in, only to find himself asked, why didn't you believe in me? And Russell very famously replied, I'd say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. But that's the naive defence of a clever man. That's the naive defence of a man who's just a little bit too smart for himself. Because Jesus says there is quite enough evidence, actually, and he'll hold people accountable for what they've done with it. Some, like those in Capernaum, knew more. Some, like those in Tyre and Sidon, will know less. But all of us, especially those of us who are here today, all of us know enough. Therefore, think carefully about your response to Jesus. Because the judgment that you render to him and his words week by week is the judgment he'll render to you. Therefore, be very careful. Which brings you to the third group, which are not really a different group at all. Because in one sense, the third group combine the attitudes of the first two. They're the self-wise group. Verse 25, come and see them. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. If there's one thing God hates, it's the arrogance of the self-wise who forget that because of the blindness of their sin, they don't see all that there is to see. Sometimes they don't respond in the way they're meant to respond. And therefore, sometimes those arrogant ones see less than anybody else. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, jotted down, chase it up later. Very significant part of the Bible. It says that the truth about God is absolutely clear in the work of creation, because God's made it clear. You can't find out everything from the work of creation about God. You can find out enough to know that he exists. You can find out enough to know that he's powerful. You can know enough about those things. But God's made it clear, those aspects of his character. The problem is the blinding effects of our sin, which come upon us in different ways. The arrogance of the attitude with which we respond to the word, the silliness of the attitude sometimes with which we respond to the word, the skepticism sometimes we bring to it. All of those things have a blinding effect, so we never respond to it as we should, unless God actively intervenes to ensure that those who are not getting it get it. He does it in his kindness. He's not obliged to do it. Actually, we ought to believe because there's enough evidence to know. But God intervenes very kindly to ensure that some get it. He opens their eyes to it. The little children in verse 25 aren't little kids physically. Jesus used that expression often enough of those whose attitude to God is like the child. It's not like the child who's doesn't know anything. They're the child that's conscious of their own dependence and need, conscious that they're needy of one who's greater. They're the children Jesus is speaking about in verse 25, the person that comes with an attitude of humility and a recognition of their need. Notice more importantly, though, that in his distaste for arrogance, what does God do with the truth for the arrogant person? Hides it. This stunning for you? He hides it. Not by making it impossible for them to see. For to make it impossible for a person to see, can you imagine, would be evil of God. It would be creating evil where it doesn't exist. It would be making it greater than it actually is. God doesn't do that. He's not evil in that particular way. He does it simply by doing what Romans 1 says. He gives the arrogant person over to the consequences of their own sinfulness. And so in the silliness of their attitude, they're steadily hardened and hardened. So they don't respond. It's not God's fault at that point. He simply withdraws the grace he might have given and gives them over to themselves. That's chilling, isn't it? Absolutely chilling. For it happens to you without you even realizing it. It happens because of your own silliness. What a sobering responsibility then it is to weigh eternal truth. What a sobering responsibility it is. And what a fearful danger to be those who merely hear but never listen. Those are the self-wise, you see. And from them, God himself chooses to hide his truth and leave them in their sin. If he were a microbe or a moth, God, if he was something as small as that, you'd put him under the microscope and you'd be confident. We'd be confident we know all that there is to know about God, all that there is that matters. But he's neither of those things. He's the great creator God who dwarfs us with his majesty, whose wisdom can't be measured, which should be a great warning to the intelligent skeptics of the day. And perhaps you know some of those. You know, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, the late Stephen Hawking. There's a great warning, but pride is the ultimate blindness. Listen to these words. J.C. Ryle once put it like this. One event stands out in Scripture as a great practical truth to remember. Those from whom the gospel is hidden are generally the wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in what we think we deserve. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him from seeing Christ, as is pride. So long as we think we're something, we'll never be saved. The beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we're on the way to hell and therefore be willing to hear the truth. Brings you back to the promise. The promise right at the end of the passage there, which I say is just such a wonderful one. My daughter came home with her youth group Bible study on Friday night that left the promise out of the Bible study. I thought it was a tremendous problem, so I rewrote the Bible study for her. Hope she enjoyed that. Hope she appreciated it. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the rabbinic culture of the day, to take on someone's yoke was to take on their teaching. And there were various rabbinic schools that taught their particular ideas. And Jesus went to none of those. What he's saying, though, is that rest for your soul comes as a result of learning the truth from him. And actually, if I can add to that, it's learning and practicing the truth that you learn from him. If you can easily only have the barest resemblance of what rest for the soul looks like because you haven't practiced the truth. For as you practice it, it becomes a part of your life and something that is reinforced in your own thinking. Rest for your soul comes from learning the truth from Jesus steadily over years, little bit by little bit. So you practice it and practice it. A friend who for many years counted herself as a Christian came to life with her husband, some 10 years ago, I'd say now it was. And at the conclusion of the 6 weeks, she said, "This has been a real eye-opener for me. I've always believed in God," she said. "I've had a relationship with him, but Jesus never really fitted in for me." That's a tremendously telling comment. Not sure what you'd make of a comment like that. I think she'd attended church for a very long time and wasn't a Christian. Because how can you be Christian if you don't understand Jesus? Now, of course, it's possible to not understand it in its entirety. It's possible to understand it only a little bit. But I think her understanding was such that Jesus didn't even register on the radar for her. Learning from Jesus, verse 27, he says like this, "No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You can't know God apart from Jesus. Simply not possible. Because you end up with another God. Just a different God, which is what actually happened to the Pharisees. What sort of God do you think they had, the Pharisees? They had one. But what was he like? What are your thoughts? Think about what the Pharisees did. Again and again you hear it in this gospel. Jesus was troubled by them. He was more forceful on the Pharisees than any other person he ever encountered. I was reflecting on it this morning. I think it's because they so badly misrepresented God as petty, as silly, as demanding, and about trivial things. And therefore they taught 1,000 ways to justify themselves, forcing themselves to prove to God again and again, "We're good enough, we're good enough. We've ticked the boxes, we've done what was required to have been done," when the true God was saying, no, you're not. You're not that kind of person. What you need is a saviour. What you need is someone who'll grant rest for your souls. What you need is my Son who in his death for you has bought you all you need, all you could never get for yourself: forgiveness, hope, life, forever. Rest for your souls. Come to him today and receive it. And that's his word to you. come to him today and receive it. It's possible for years and years to live the church-going life and not know Jesus at all. Or to know him and keep defaulting to self-justifying ways. Actually, we all do that. We all default to works in some fashion. And he has sent Jesus to grant you the gift you really need, rest for your soul. It's possible to be a Christian and just have a taste of it and not really enough. Do you have it? Do you need more of it? I don't know anyone who wouldn't say yes to that. I think we all need more of it. When we receive an invitation, you see those letters RSVP. Most of us know, even if we don't speak French, you know, what those letters actually mean, a request to reply, if you please. And a couple from Central Europe settled in the West after World War II, and sure enough, after a time, they received an invitation to a wedding with those cryptic letters, RSVP. And in his thick Borat-style accent, those of you who've seen Borat, not sure that I should commend that movie to you at all, really, said, "Weif! What does it mean, this RSVP?" And they pondered it until inspiration dawned and the wife said to her husband, "Victor, I know what it means. It means, remember, send wedding present." And it's possible to completely confuse a perfectly good offer by turning into a demand instead. It's an invitation, but you make it a demand. And it's an invitation to be rid of the junk of life. From your sins and from the sins that others have committed against you, and to have Jesus bear it instead. And it's possible to reject that offer because you're childish. Like a kid in the playground who wants to call the tune to Jesus and not have him call it. Or because you're a cynic. And though the evidence is actually good enough, there's simply not enough for you. Or because you're apathetic and you don't get it. And you don't really want to get it. You've never put in the time to get it. Or you're self-wise and you think you'd be fine on your own and you know enough of Christian life to tread with it very lightly. Many people do that with Jesus. And they never find rest for the soul. And so, like the Pelicano, they trawl the seas of life, bearing the garbage of sin, of guilt and legalism and pain and folly, when God offers us blessing. And he cares for the weary and the heavy laden, such that he urges us to come to him and get it. But it's a common tragedy, this one. Common tragedy. So don't let it happen to you. And as far as you're able, don't let it happen to those who you love. Urge them as you're able to come to Jesus who offers rest for the soul. Now I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to give thanks briefly, and Todd's going to run the microphone there. Because it's good for our souls to demonstrate gratitude to God. And we're just going to utter short one-sentence prayers of gratitude to God. And if by chance you want to pray something, that's okay. And if by chance you're two sentences or five, that's okay. This is not a legalistic thing. But we do want to give thanks to God. So I'm going to start. I'm going to give you opportunity to do that very briefly. Then I'm going to close. And we're going to celebrate these things by singing together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your tremendous mercy. Thank you for the great promise Jesus offers of rest for the soul, bought by his death on the cross. Thank you.